This has been an unusual week for one of the first times, or the first time that I know of, a professionally produced film about the life of Christ that's fairly accurate has happened. I'm not here to try to promote the movie The Passion of Christ by Mel Gibson. I read a review this morning that said if you don't know about it, you must have been on a different planet, and that's probably true. Whether or not anyone should go, it should certainly be a family decision, I would think. I don't think it's the kind of thing that children should be taken to. But I have seen the film. I don't think you would use the word enjoy for a film like that. It's something that you experience. But what I want you to know is that that film doesn't save anybody. It's only about the last 12 hours of the life of Christ, and Mel Gibson has done a good job with some flashbacks to try to put some context to it. But the point of it is simply this, that based upon the box office receipts and those kind of things, lots and lots of unsaved people have seen this film. And we ought not let the opportunity go by to provide the context. Lots of unbelievers will see and not understand exactly what's going on. And the role of the Church of Jesus Christ is to provide the context of what that means and to explain what the sacrifice of Christ is all about and how one comes to know Jesus Christ in a personal way. So I simply say that to let you know, to encourage you to not miss opportunities from folk who have seen it and have questions to provide the kinds of answers that we know about. We have some tracks that are in the lobby that are dedicated to that and designed around it, and certainly you know the gospel and can put it in context yourself. Just encouragement not to miss the opportunity to do that for unsaved folks. Let's pray together. Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you for your Spirit, and thank you for the way he penetrates our hearts. Lord, you've told us in the book of Jeremiah that our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked, and the question is, who can know them? And of course, the answer is often even we don't know our own hearts, but you do. And that's why we pray this morning that you would search us and know us and see if there be any wicked way in us and reveal that to us. Reveal the areas in our lives today where we're not pleasing to you, where we can become that way because of the work of your Spirit. I pray that you would help us to hear your words this morning from your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The quotation I'd like to read for you this morning. It says, "Our earth is degenerate in these latter days. Bribery and corruption are common. Children no longer obey their parents. And the end of the world is evidently approaching." That timely comment comes from a clay tablet in Assyria, 2800 B.C. 4,800 years ago. Evidently, sometimes not many things change over time. Here's what some modern commentators have to say about the child-parent relationship. This one from a man named Norman Dixon. "The values indicated by status-insecure parents are such that their children learn to put personal success and the acquisition of power above all else. They are taught to judge people for their usefulness rather than their likableness. Their friends and even future marriage partners are selected and used in the service of personal advancement. Love and affection take second place to knowing the right people. They're taught to eschew weakness and passivity, to respect authority, and to despise those who have not made the socioeconomic grade. Success is equated with social esteem and material advantage rather than with more spiritual values." It's a lot of controversial or interesting things we could talk about there. On a lighter but no less accurate note is this one by an unknown author who says that sound really does travel slower than light. The advice parents give to their 18-year-olds doesn't reach them until they're about 40. And you can't have quotes about parents without Irma Bombeck involved. "All of us have moments in our lives that test our courage. Taking children into a house with a white carpet is one of them." And the mothers are saying, yeah, and the parents, the fathers are saying, well, I don't get it. Doug Larson says this, "Few things are more satisfying than seeing your children have teenagers of their own." I agree. And Maya Angelou says this, "Of all the needs a lonely child has, the one that must be satisfied if there's going to be hope and a hope of wholeness is the unshaken need for an unshakable God." It's absolutely true. Probably a lot of quotations we could look at because parents and child relationships are obviously universal, one that people have talked about since millennia before Christ and afterwards as well. But what we're here this morning to hear about is a word from God, of course, and it doesn't take God very long to talk about it. Smack dab in the middle of these Ten Commandments is the phrase, "Honor your father and mother so that you may live long and that it may go well with you." And that's what we want to hear about this morning. What does God have to say about this discussion? And it is rich. Just a short verse, but very, very rich. And so what I want to do is to take a look at the immediate verse right now and to understand some of the words and unpack some of the concepts. And then place this, zoom out a little bit, and place it in its broader context within the Ten Commands and within the book of Deuteronomy and see how rich this thing really does become. So let's start with this verse and these words here. It says, honor your father and mother. The first thing you should know is that the Hebrew root for the word honor, it's a Hebrew word kavod. I don't usually, not trying to impress anybody with a Hebrew word, but it's just such a powerful word. I just want you to know what it is. It's kavod. It actually means to be heavy. It's the word that's used of glory, God's glory. And it always goes back to this idea of heaviness or substance. Because throughout history, whether it's ancient times or modern times, this metaphor of heavy and light seems to always connote the idea of significance. If something's heavy, it has substance. If something is light, it doesn't have substance. Even in the Old Testament, we talk about chaff that blows away. Or even that familiar story with Belshazzar and the handwriting on the wall. The phrase goes, you have been weighed in the scales and found wanting. You are a lightweight. Even today in our language, we talk about, how did you do on that exam? Oh, I blew it off. You know, it's, you get this figure of a picnic table and a piece of paper on it, and a wind comes away and blows it away. See, wind will do that for something that's light, but if you put a 50-pound bar of gold on the picnic table, the wind doesn't blow it away because it has kavod, it has weight, it has substance. And that's the idea here. God says, honor, give weight, give substance, take them seriously. Again, don't take them lightly. Take them seriously. Honor your father and your mother. It's interesting that the phrase comes to us exactly like that. God, obviously, in infinite wisdom, knows exactly how to phrase this whole thing because he doesn't simply say, obey your parents, as Paul does in Ephesians chapter 6. He says, children, obey your parents. That works for children. But once you become an adult, you don't necessarily have that same relationship of obey, but you still do need to honor. Honor is a general enough word that it fits you throughout your entire life. Honoring parents is something you do all the way along. And that's why the idea of it is something like this, that when a child is young, what they know of God comes through mom and dad. The parents are the ones who mediate God's will and God's teaching to the child, and that's all they know of God. But as you move away from your parents, slowly, through the process of growing up, one becomes an adolescent, and they are learning more and more how to relate to God on their own, but still parents are around and obviously very much in the picture. As one becomes an adult, then, the process is complete, and one relates to God directly. Not necessarily through the parents, but throughout this whole experience, honoring parents, taking them seriously, treating them like a 50-pound weight of gold is always necessary and always takes place. Let me just talk about some of these relationships and what honoring looks like at various stages of our relationship with our parents. Now, I've broken them down simply like this. A child, first of all, a child needs to have obedience. I don't want to say blind obedience because that has negative connotations, but that's pretty much it. As a child, you don't really know why your parents ask you to do some of the things they do, but it doesn't really matter because you probably wouldn't understand the answer anyway. And that's why it's a pretty safe thing just to give absolute obedience. When one is a child, absolute obedience is what honoring the parents means. It also means you ought to pray for them. Also means you ought to protect their reputation and to do your best to love them and to respect. As we move on, though, for an adolescent, what does it look like? Now, certainly obedience is part of it, but I've changed it to obey the spirit of their law. which might sound at first as though it's a weakening of obedience, but it's not. When I say obey the spirit of their law, that's even stronger than the obedience of a child. Because to obey the spirit of the law, it means you know what they're really asking. Because when you get to be an adolescent, you get to be smart enough to say, okay, they've said this, but I can still get what I want by kind of sneaking around it. You know, we become very good at the letter of the law, but not the spirit. So it's a weeknight, and a child says, or an adolescent says to the parent, what time should I be in? And the parent says, well, you know, it's a school night, so I want you in by such and such a time, by 11 o'clock. And so the kid says, okay, I can get around that one. I'll come in at 10:59, then I'll go to my room, and I'll sit up and I'll read till 3 a.m. You know, that's the spirit of the law. Did you obey? Well, yeah, you got in by the time. But the spirit of the law was, you know, you need your sleep, you need your rest, come home early, don't stay out. And the idea here as an adolescent is you take them seriously. You don't try to find ways to sneak around them and obey just on the outside, but you know what they want, and you do it. If you honor your parents, that's what it looks like. Then we move on to, I suppose we should say, the stage of an adult or financial independence or marriage, where one moves out, and hopefully financial independence comes before marriage. And I think the idea here is to give them all respect to their opinions. Listen to them carefully because they really know what they're talking about. For adolescents who are still in that stage of looking forward to becoming independent and thinking, oh, I can't wait till I can get out from underneath my folks' authority. Let me explain it to you this way. Do you remember what it was like moving from sixth grade to seventh grade? You were in sixth grade and you said, man, I am the top dog in school here. I am really somebody now. I can't wait to go to junior high school or to the next stage. And you get there and you realize, no, wait a minute. I have a whole different crowd of people to compare myself to now. When I was in sixth grade, I looked pretty good compared to the first graders, but now I'm comparing myself to the seniors, and it's kind of a scary ball game because now I'm on the totem pole. That's kind of what it's like when you get married. You have a whole different group of people to compare yourself to. You have a whole new vocabulary to learn. You learn vocabulary like mortgage payments and variable and fixed rates and insurance premiums and property taxes and school taxes and federal taxes and state taxes and city taxes. There's even one called Rita taxes. I have no idea who this woman is, but she takes my money every April 15th. I don't know where she comes from. I have to give it to her. And flex spending and deductibles and liability and whole or term insurance and all that stuff. And there's a whole new world of things out there that you just take for granted. And suddenly when the lawnmower breaks, you have to fix it. And you sit down for dinner and you realize, wait a minute, there's no food here. Oh, that's right. Somebody has to actually go get the food. And someone has to pay for the food. And someone has to cook the food. Someone has to present the food. And, oh, man, we're in a whole different ballgame. And it's a time where you say, man, I really want to give great respect to my parents' opinions because they've been here and I haven't. And there's a lot to learn. But then there's one more stage. I like to call this one the age of growing respect. And I think this one's significant because it's a chance to respect and care for. This is what honoring looks like in older age. It's that time period where you've experienced a lot of life. You've gotten out and you've gotten married and maybe you've purchased a home and you've raised a family and you've done well in a job, and you look back and you start to compare yourself with what your parents went through, and you say, my, it's a whole lot harder than I thought it was. How did my mom and dad do so well? They gave me so many advantages, and they didn't have those kind of advantages. How did they do as well as they did? And every stage you go through life, you begin to get a greater and greater respect for what they have done. There's a huge irony in all this, though, as Charles Wadsworth says. By the time a man realizes that maybe his father was right, he usually has a son who thinks he's wrong. By the time a man realizes maybe his father was right, he usually has a son who thinks he is wrong. Yeah, I'm gonna put that up in my bedroom, quote it on the wall. Respect and care for, just amazing respect for what they have done and what they've accomplished, and a chance to care for them as well. A couple of summers ago, my mom had a stroke. Many of you remember that and prayed for her, and she recovered marvelously. But it was a real eye-opener for me. I spent an awful lot of nights in emergency rooms, got to know an awful lot of the EMTs by first-name basis, and I began to realize something about healthcare in America, that it's very, very good, but it's so specialized that even though no one was ever malicious, it's very difficult for the neurologist and the cardiologist to communicate and know all that's going on, and somebody has to be proactive and bring all that together. And I found that was my role. My brother is the physician in our family. He really is a medical doctor, but he lives in Columbus, and he wasn't around here, so that job fell to me. And so I learned all I could about neurology and cardiology and all the different systems and medications, because I realized somebody had to put it all together. And it kind of delighted me one day as I was talking through these things with the doctors and nurses, and a new doctor came up and said, "Are you a physician?" I said, "No, I love my mom. In order to care for my mom, I need to know and to help out." One of my biggest disappointments of this winter is that mom fell and broke her pelvis, and she's recovering well, but the huge disappointment that I couldn't be there all the time to give her a hug every day and to watch over that care. Growing respect and care, a marvelous, marvelous stage and a way to honor your parents at a later stage in life. The text goes on and talks about long life and enjoying the land. We don't have time to unpack all of that this morning. But I just wish someday I could run an insurance company just for spirit-filled believers. Because my guess is that if you really handled your body well and you really gave your burdens to Christ and you lived correctly, that you would live a long time. Even despite that, this is a natural consequence of living God's way. It's good. But maybe that's painful for you to think about, because perhaps your parents, you don't have the heritage that I have, and maybe you've had a father or mother who really wasn't that worthy of respect. But the truth is that you can still honor them. I think Saul and David's relationship is an interesting one, because Saul pursued David and treated him badly, and yet David still looked at him as the Lord's anointed. There was a time when Saul chased him and chased him and chased him, and Saul went into a cave to relieve himself, and David was there hiding, and David's eyes had adjusted from the light, and he cut out the little patch on Saul's robe, and Saul didn't even know about it. And when Saul went back out and went down the valley and back up the mountain the other side, David came out and said, nah, look what I got here. See, this is proof I could have taken your life, but I didn't take your life. And the greatest part about that story to me is that as soon as it's over, it says David's conscience smote him, in the King James. David says, "I shouldn't have even made fun of him like that." David responding in a godly way, giving honor to the position, even though the person may not have been worthy of it. And in fact, Saul did repent, and Saul's life was influenced by the way he responded well to his unhonorable superior. But that's just the immediate verse. What I want to take you to now is the broader context. I want to zoom out just a little bit. I want to take you to three points of meaning, or the meaning of this in a broader context. First of all, I want to talk about this being the transition from the love of God, commands 1 through 4, to the love of the community, commands 5 through 10. And then I want to take you, and just give you an overview right here, to the connection between commands 4 and 5. Honoring the Sabbath and honoring parents are really two sides of one coin. And then I want to take you to this context in Deuteronomy that honoring parents is the key to the continuation of the whole covenant relationship. So let's start out with this first major point, the transition from the love of God to the love of community. And here's what I'm talking about. As you take a look at the Ten Commands, obviously the first four we've spoken of already are about loving God. No other gods before him, no idols, don't misuse his name, and remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And the others are about community, loving the Lord your God and loving your neighbor as yourself. But what I want to do is to take a look at the connection here between 5 and the rest of it. And the truth is that chapter or number 5 here is the very first one. It is the head of all the other 10. Because if you get number 5 right, it leads you to obey 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10 later. because it demonstrates to us how to relate to the rest of the community. First of all, because we're related correctly to the authorities in our lives. And that's where I'd like to take it right now. It helps us to relate to the authorities in our lives. I think I want to share with you chapters 16 and 17 and 18. I've mentioned before that in these 10 commands, they really do act as a summary for the rest of the book of Deuteronomy. And there are major portions, major sections in Deuteronomy that relate to each of these commands. When you get to the section later on in Deuteronomy, chapters 16 and 17 and 18, that relate to number 5, honoring your parents, it doesn't say anything about parents. But it does say something about kings and judges and priests. Do you understand the point here? If you learn to understand and relate to your parents, it's the first step in relating to the other authorities in your life. Chapters 16 and 17 and 18, I won't go there now, but trust me, they're about relating to judges and to kings and to priests. So the situation is something like this. If that child who is under the authority of mom and dad says to himself or herself, oh, I can't wait till I become an adult and I can relate directly to God alone and I'll be out from underneath authorities. Well, you can relate directly to God, but you're never going to be out from underneath authorities because they're going to be, as Deuteronomy 16, 17, and 18 says, judges and kings, and that's not all. You get the New Testament, you get to pastors, and then, of course, you got your boss as well, right? So you got a whole host of different authorities. And if that isn't enough, you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and 1 Corinthians 11 says, the head of every woman is her husband, the head of every husband is Christ, and the head of Christ is God. And it helps us to understand that this whole idea of hierarchy and authority is one that is inherent in the nature of who God is. So we can even add Christ up here. It has nothing to do with lack of equality. Christ and God are absolutely equal, but that doesn't mean they can't have roles and functions. And they do, just like husband and wife have roles and functions of hierarchy and subordination. And the idea here is that you're never going to get away from all the authorities. If you think you will, you got another thing coming. You got more authorities after you're an adult than you do before when you're a child. The only difference is they don't tell you what time to go to bed, but they pretty much rule your life in a lot of other ways. And one of the important things is that you have to learn to relate to them in the same way you relate to parents and realize that just because you happen to be at a certain level in the authority, that doesn't mean you're better than the people underneath you at all. And if you don't learn those ideas in the home, then you're going to be in trouble when you go into the greater community. Not only true in the greater community, in the secular community, but also particularly in the church. I want you to take a look at this. 1 Timothy 5:1. Here's how Paul describes the church. He says to Timothy, Timothy, in case you're having trouble knowing how to relate in the church, here's how you do it. Never speak harshly to an older man, but appeal to him respectfully as though he were your own father. Having trouble relating to the older man in the church? Just treat him like your dad, Timothy. And then he says this, talk to the younger men as you would to your own brothers. It doesn't end. Verse 2, treat the older women as you would your mother, and treat the younger women with all purity as your own sisters. Do you understand the power of this? The power of this is that you learn to relate in the greater community, particularly in the church, in the same way you learn to relate in the home. And if you don't treat your dad with respect, you're probably not going to treat the other men in the church with respect either. And you ought to do that. Now, it's always amazing to me to take a look at various organizations, whether it's a governmental organization or a school or a church. And it's always interesting to note that where there is less trust, there has to be more structure. In governmental organizations, we are just bombarded with bureaucracy and laws. And where I work, we have federal laws that control what we do, FERPA, Federal Education Right to Privacy Act. You got to be very careful how you cross your T's and dot your I's. And I understand the law, and I obey the law. The point is, you can't discuss anything about a student's performance without their written permission. And it's a good law, and it's probably true. But that's the way you have to work in the secular world. And I understand it, and I abide by that. But that's not the way it ought to be in a church. In a church here, there's a very high level of trust and intimacy here. So that Paul says, no, you don't have to be worried about your rights. You treat people like you do family. So that what I want to do is train my son to relate to the other men in the church like they were their father. And I would hope that the other men in the church would relate to my son as though he were a son, so that when they saw him doing something wrong, they could come up gently alongside and put their arm around him and say, Tim, boy, I love you, buddy, but you're really missing it here. And I thank God for some of the other fathers in the church, the Dick Carrickers and the Jeff Sanders and the various men who've come and done that, and the John Silviuses have done that for my sons, and the Murthas and the Becky Walkers who've done that for my daughters. And it's important dynamic to have that we relate to each other like that. You relate that way in the home, and the church becomes an extended family. What else did Jesus mean when he said, if you leave father and mother, you're going to have a lot more in this life? He's talking about the way we relate to each other in the church. A couple years ago, we were camping. There's a kind of a neat little secluded campsite just a couple of miles from here. It's called the Jacoby Road Campsite. You go up to Clifton and you turn west and hit Jacoby Road and go north. And it dead ends at the Little Miami River. It used to be a bridge that went over the river, but the bridge is gone now. So you get the idea here. It's a very secluded, very away, very solitary little place. It's just one campsite, and it's a little Greene County Park. It's really nice. We like to go there. One time we were there, and we noticed that a couple of girls whom we knew were coming down the hill to this campsite with a couple of boys whom we also knew. And we also knew that if their father knew they were with those boys, he wouldn't have been pleased at all. We think they kind of knew that too, because as soon as they recognized we were there, they covered their heads and took off the same direction. Didn't stay at all. I was with my friend, Phil, and he said, well, what should we do? And I said, well, I don't think it's appropriate that we would go to the girls, you know, and talk to them like that, but I think we should go talk to their dad. He said, really? He said, yeah. I said, I think you should do it because he's in your church, you know, and you know him. He says, I don't know. I don't know if we want to get involved or not. And I said to him, Phil, those were your nieces. Would you go tell your brother? Do you think your brother would want to know? He said, yeah, I think they would. And so he went at the risk of interfering. Why? Because in this church family, we want to do justice to the name family. Now, you might disagree with me, and that's okay. You can be wrong if you want to, but this is, I feel really serious about this. We had a great discussion about that because I said, listen, the enemy is ruthless. And I'm going to be ruthless, too, in caring for my family and the family of my dear brothers and sisters in Christ. Cain asked a very significant question. Am I my brother's keeper? And he got it wrong. What will we do? Will we get it wrong or will we get it right? The home is the training place, and the way you live well there affects not only how you live in the church, but also the way you relate to the rest of the world as well. The second big idea I want to talk about is this one, that honoring the Sabbath and honoring parents are two sides of the same coin. And here's what I'm talking about. As we've taken a look at these Ten Commandments, we've noticed that the first three were negative, and the last five are negative. 6 through 10 are negative. No other gods before me, no other idols. And what that means is that 4 and 5 are really the positive ones, and they stand together, and they have a very direct connection. In number 4, the idea was Sabbath. In number 5, it's honor your parents. What we learned 2 weeks ago about Sabbath day was that it is a day of non-work where we focus especially on God as the Creator and the Redeemer, and it is a parentally directed time. Now, I didn't focus a lot on the fact that it was parentally directed, but in the context, it really is. Because I want you to read with me these verses in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 7 to 9. Take a look at how the text reads. Chapter 4, verses 7 to 9. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us when we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as the body of laws I am setting before you today? Only be careful and watch yourselves closely, that you do not forget the things your eyes have seen, or let them slip from your heart as long as you live. Teach them to your children and to their children after them. Classic passage after this, Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 9. Read these words with me. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and these commandments I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, and when you walk along the road, and when you lie down, and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. If that isn't home, I don't know what is. Then you take a look at chapter 6, verses 20 to 24. And again, you have this statement, in the future, when your son asks you, what is the meaning of the stipulations, decrees, and laws the Lord our God has commanded you? Tell him, and it goes on. It's a parentally directed kind of idea. But in order for this whole thing to work, for parents to be able to teach the will and the teachings of God in their home, it takes more than just teaching. It takes a receptive audience. Children have to listen. Children must honor their parents by listening to the heritage and soaking it up. I think it's interesting the way this worked out in history, because if you take a look at the history of it all, from 1400 to 500 BC, parents were the primary way this took place. As we discussed the Sabbath day, what happened in the Sabbath for 1,000 years was not going to a particular church service, but simply happened at home. Sabbath day was a family thing, was a home thing. The idea of the synagogue didn't come along until about 500 BC when Israel was put into captivity. And even then, it was not a biblical thing in the sense that God ordained it. It does get some ordination, I suppose, but I mean, because Jesus takes it the Sabbath day and customarily teaches on the Sabbath day in the synagogue, and it's a good thing. And then in the church takes over the same kind of idea, because the basic order of service in a synagogue, a sermon and prayers and songs of worship, really provides the foundation for what we do in the church today. Hebrews 10:25 says, don't forsake the synagoguing of yourselves together. We kind of take the Jewishness out and we say, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves, but it was simply the church was taking over what the synagogue was doing in the first place. Now, I don't know if you recognize the problem with the chart that I've put up here. I hope you see the weakness in it. I hope you see the blind spot. I hope you see what's not there. And of course, what's not there is that the parents are still involved. Churches and synagogues were never intended to take the primary place of the teaching role of mom and dad away from the children. Sunday school is great, but it's not how our kids ought to learn about who God is. It's not the primary way. It ought to be happening at home as parents take the message and pass it on. Finally, the last major point I'd like to make is this one. The key to the continuation of the whole covenant relationship resides with children honoring their parents. Take a look at these verses, Deuteronomy 16:20. Now, we mentioned these before, but we didn't talk about them. This is the one that talks about judges and the authorities of the judges in the land. Verse 20 says, follow justice and justice alone so that you may live and possess the land the Lord your God is giving you. Do you notice that it is about possessing and living and continuation? Then look at 17:20. If in fact the king takes a copy of the law and obeys these commands, then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. If you want this kingdom to last, you have to obey these laws. And look at these, Deuteronomy 4:40. Go back with me again to chapter 4. It says this, keep his decrees and commands which I'm giving you today so that it may go well with you and your children and after you, and that you may live long in the land the Lord your God gives you for all time. The whole context is this is the way it's going to continue. If your children take up what you've given them, then the nation will continue to live in the land. chapter 5 and verse 29. Oh, that their hearts would be inclined to fear me and keep all my commands always, so that it might go well with them and their children forever. And 6, 1 to 3. These are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you're crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live. If in fact this love of God and knowing God is to continue, it's only going to take place because children listen and honor their parents and take what their parents have given them and make it their own. A couple of years ago, Bruce Wilkinson came to school and he talked about three different chairs. And those three chairs were three different generations in his thinking. He talked about a first generation that gets saved and comes to Christ and they're on fire for God and they really live for him. And they try to teach their children to live that way. And the second chair was the second generation who grows up with it and perhaps becomes just a little bit sated. And they're not really quite sure if they buy into it all, but they go through the motions. It's just sort of how they do things. And the next chair, of course, was the third generation in which you have a group of people who are nominal only. It's a very powerful and yet sad comparison. Even as you think through the Old Testament, you can think of a David who is a man after God's own heart who was in the first chair, and a Solomon whose heart drifted away from God. And then the next generation of a Rehoboam who just didn't follow God at all. And you see the tragedy over time of people who know God and yet that lose their families. And sometimes it's the person's fault. Sometimes it's mom and dad's fault. But often it could also be the fault of the son who does not live up to the father because he has not honored his father by taking what the father gave and making it his own. I look at my dad who sat in that first chair and who came to Christ when he was 42 years old. And I look at his life and I think, how did he ever achieve spiritually the things he achieved? He didn't even get started till he was 42. And I can remember way back in the time when new technology was coming out and there was a reel-to-reel tape recorder. We bought one at our house. You know why we bought it? So we could record sermons. And he would sit us down after dinner every night and play these records of John R. Rice and other people for devotions. And I couldn't wait to get out of there and go out and play. But he taught me, and I learned, and I see the things that my dad achieved spiritually in his own lifetime. And I look at myself and I say, where am I? Oh, yeah, I've been to seminary. Yeah, I've done some more things. But look at the advantages he gave me. Have I really achieved spiritually what my mom and dad have? Have I really taken what they gave me and built upon it so that the kingdom is not getting weaker but getting stronger? And a lot of that is my choice about whether or not I've honored my folks and listened to them and taken what was theirs and made it my own and built upon it. And then I say to myself, have I been as good a parent as my dad was to me and my mom was to me? This whole idea is just so, so significant for the advancement of the kingdom and for the continuation of our church. I look at our church and I say, where will our church be in 20 years? See, that question really isn't up to me anymore. It's up to people who are choosing whether or not they will honor their parents and take what's theirs and make it their own and go further with it. Let me just summarize where we've been. Honoring parents is how we learn our place in society. Honoring parents means to be receptive, to listen to their teaching. And honoring my parents' heritage means that I must make their God my God and advance his kingdom. This is a really, really serious command. Much of it hinges on this. It's so serious that even when Jesus was on the cross, he remembered this command and he said, Mother, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. Took care of his mom while he was on the cross. Some of us here have not been honoring our parents. We might have obeyed in the spirit of the law or letter of the law, but not the spirit. Done some things behind their backs that they don't know about, and probably they should. Some of the parents may not have taught the way we ought to. Maybe we've given laws but not really loved as we should have. Maybe it's time for families to come together. One of the things that John the Baptizer was supposed to do was to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and children to the fathers, because that's where revival starts. You've got to honor your parents like a 50-pound brick of gold. They have kavod. They have weight. They have substance. The way you do that is by listening to what they've taught and passing it on. Maybe you haven't had parents who have been like that, and maybe that's why you need to become a part of a family like this, where you can have lots of fathers and brothers and sisters in Christ become a part of the family of God, which is an extension of what God's doing in the singular family. Honor your mother and father so that you may live long and that it may go well with you. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the truth of this word, for the way it speaks to our hearts. Lord, open our hearts, help us to see, and purify us and change us and transform us into the kind of people you want us to be. Lord, thank you for your spirit and thank you for your word. We pray it in Jesus' name.